As I mentioned, we're going to be moving around a couple different places the next couple weeks. So if you like, I'll give you an assignment. And that would be that next week we're going to be looking at John 21. If you like to fish, this is a good fishing story. So you might want to study up on that ahead of time. So, do I love them now like I once did? You know, what can ensure that a church, what makes for a good church? You know, you get a lot of different answers to that question. Some people say it's the music. I go to the such and such a church because I just love their music and the way they worship. Others will say, I just like the preaching. You know, they've got some preachers there that I just really like. And I just really get a lot out of the word when I go there. Some say I just like the fellowship. You know, those people are warm and inviting, and they always say hello. And some say I like their doctrinal integrity. They stand really for the truth. And you get a lot of different answers, but we're going to look this morning at a church who seemed to have it all and still were in danger of failing. And that is the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, let me see if we, do we have this hooked up, Mike? Where'd I put that little thing you gave me? I get up here and I lose things. Are we on? Now we're on. Okay. There we are. That's you. That's us. You know, we're talking about the church, so if you can see this, I like signs. You like church signs? Here's one I got kind of a kick out of. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. You like that? I don't know who got in trouble for putting that up. It's probably the secretary, right? Right, Sandra? Don't we blame it on the secretary? All right. I want to give you a little bit about Ephesus as we start out. It was one of the seven churches in Asia. And here we are. See if this pointer works. I think it does. They're all right over here in what is today modern-day Turkey. And the messages start with Ephesus, and they go right around to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So they all kind of go in a row. These are letters from the Lord, remember, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection. He appears to John. Now, John's out here, right about here in a little island called Patmos. And I'll show you another one here. Here's the churches again, but here's Patmos. In fact, I think I've got a picture of it today, modern-day Patmos. You can go there and visit if you want to go to that part of Europe and see where John was sent into exile for a while. But it was over in that little town someplace, and there he was because of his faith. Now, just for your information, if you want to study the seven churches sometime, the Lord has given you an outline. It's already there. He goes through the same structure for each one of the churches. And it kind of goes like this, if you can see that. And I'm going to read this picture of Christ in just a moment, but you see the seven churches here lined up, and they're in Revelation 2 and 3. But he starts out with a picture of Christ, and that's taken from chapter 1. John has this vision of Christ like he never saw when he was on earth. And it's very much a picture loaded with imagery. It stands for certain things, what he sees. And then he follows that. He draws from this picture of Christ in chapter 1 some aspect of how he appeared to John in that view to each one of the churches, a different aspect as the church needed it. Churches are all different. Churches are like people. They've all got their assets, they've got their liabilities, they've got their good points, their difficulties, their own character. And each one of those churches did too. They had their good points and their drawbacks. In fact, there's two of the churches that he had found nothing bad to say about, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's one church that he found nothing good to say about, and that was the church at Laodicea. All the rest of them, he found some good things and some down points. But then he follows that picture of Christ with a word of commendation. Was there anything good? That's probably a good example for you and me. If we've got something we want to take up with somebody, maybe it's good to start with a compliment. Can you find something good to say before you have to get into the rough stuff? And then if there's a word of rebuke, that comes next. And then if there is a word of rebuke or maybe something else, he gives a word of counsel, what they need to do. And then he ends up always with a great promise. So that's the outline. It's the one we're going to follow this morning as well. Now, I don't know if you can read that there because our screen's a little bit small. One thing I'm hoping is that maybe we can get a bigger screen. I talked to Mike about that, but I think he talked to me about it first. So if you want a prayer about something here, pray for a bigger screen, okay, so you can see it bigger. Let me read it for you. This is the picture that John sees of Christ in chapter 1. So this is quite a vision. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. That was Jesus. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Here was his reaction. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So that's Jesus. That's what he saw. And I don't have time this morning to go into what each part of this vision that he saw perhaps stands for, the eyes like a flaming fire, perhaps his omniscience and some other things. But I won't go into that. You can study that on your own. But notice the thing that particularly he brings out for them. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that in just a moment. Let me tell you, first of all, about Ephesus. Let me say at the outset, I think you would have really liked going to church in Ephesus. I think it would have been your kind of church. You would have heard preaching like you probably have never heard in your life. I think you'd have just liked it. But what about the town? It was, to be sure, a commercial center. But Ephesus was as important to religion in that day as it was to commerce. And I'll just put these up here one at a time. It was the center of the worship of Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians, the King James says, and in Acts chapter 19, you remember that? It was the center. In fact, that's the temple of it. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A great tourist attraction. But to know how serious they took this, you have the next one, where it says Alexander the Great wanted his name carved on one of the 127 pillars that there were in that temple. But the Ephesians declined, saying, if we put the name of another god on her temple, it will upset her. The most powerful man in the world couldn't buy the privilege of having his name carved on a pillar in the idol's temple. So it gives you some idea of their religion and how seriously they took it. But it was also a center for Christian worship. The Ephesian church is important. It began with Priscilla and Aquila, we believe, in chapter 18 of Acts. They went there. Apollos came there in chapter 20, and Apollos, I think it was the end of 18, and I said 20, 19 has a lot to do with the Ephesian church, but Aquila and Priscilla, great couple in the early church, a husband and wife, and when Apollos came there, he didn't have all of his theology quite straight, and they didn't criticize him in front of everybody. They took him home for dinner, and they taught him more thoroughly. You see the loving nature of this couple who had a lot to do with this church being established. But next thing is that they heard the preaching there of Apollos, Paul, Timothy, some of the great ones. God worked many miracles through Paul there. We read about that in Acts chapter 19. It had received one letter from Paul, and that's the book we know as the letter to the Ephesians. Also, we believe Timothy was there when he received his two letters from Paul, 1st and 2nd Timothy. We know that Paul made a special stop to meet with the Ephesian elders. Actually, you have that, I forget, it's in chapter 20, I believe, verses 17 I have here in verse 38. But he didn't want to take the time to go all the way into Ephesus, so he had the elders come out to Miletus on the shore. And there they met, and they knelt on the sands of the seashore, and they prayed together. The Ephesian elders met with him there. The church began with unsurpassed... Well, let me give you that last one. Tradition holds that John spent his last years in Ephesus before he died, the last of the apostles. The church began with unsurpassed zeal. The Christians burned the relics of their former practices, Acts 19:19. Says also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. In today's monetary system, I'm not sure what that would be, but a considerable sum. They were putting the past behind. Christ came first. All of the past idolatry had to go. The church at Ephesus. Now let's get into that outline. Like I say, I think you'd have liked to attend that church in Ephesus. We're going to see in just a moment some of the great things about them too. But here you have a picture of Christ, and what does he say? This is the part of that vision. You remember in that vision, Christ, he had this golden sash around his middle, his eyes like a flaming fire, his feet like burnished bronze, but in his right hand, he was holding the seven stars. And he was walking around among seven golden candlesticks. This is the part of the vision that he applies to this church. What does it mean? He explains it in verse 7. Of Acts chapter 2, or pardon me, I'm getting ahead of myself. He explains it at the end of chapter 1, and he says the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers of the seven churches. And I say messengers, not only angels, because the word angelos, which we get angel from, most of the time refers to an angelic messenger, but sometimes in Scripture it refers to a human messenger. For instance, John the Baptist, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, we read of John the Baptist, "Behold, I send my messenger." And that was John the Baptist. Messenger is angelos. It's the word in Greek for angel. You have it also in James 2:25, amongst some other places. Talking about Rahab, she had received the messengers. There again, it's obviously referring to human agents. What I think it means, and maybe it's because I'm a pastor, we've been called a lot of things from time to time, but I think he was talking about the pastors of the seven churches had come out to him at Patmos to receive the message that he had gotten from the Lord, the book of Revelation. That he was holding them in his hand. He had them in his control. He's watching over them. And here, especially in Ephesus, he was keeping them true to the faith. Notice he was walking in their midst. The seven golden lampstands in Revelation 1:20, he says, stand for the seven churches. I like that picture. Jesus himself was walking among the churches. What a picture I think it is for you and me. He didn't miss a thing. Eyes like a flame of fire, perhaps that was his omniscience. He saw everything that was going on. He's here this morning. He heard us when we sang, when we worshiped. He knows whether you're listening to the word this morning. He doesn't miss a thing. He knows if I'm speaking the truth this morning or if I'm speaking error. He's Jesus. He's still walking among the churches. And the message for Ephesus was, I'm there. I see everything. I know what's going on in your church. In fact, the very next slide here says, I know your works. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. I know. Now, we know some people, something about various devices that keep track of people in the United States today. We know some people with big eyes. I mean, a trooper. You ever see a trooper when you just come over a hill and you're doing 80 in a 65 mile an hour zone, and there he is. I had that happen to me once when I was in the Navy and trying to make up time because I'd made a wrong turn and supposed to be going back to my base at Memphis, and my buddy was sleeping, and so he turned the wheel over to me, and I make a wrong turn. I was just about back to the Gulf. When I got a straight, I was trying to make up time, and coming by Hattiesburg, Mississippi, came over a hill, and there they were, about three or four troopers. I looked in my rearview mirror, and they were running for the car. I knew it was all over. They had mercy on me, though. They wrote me a ticket, but they let me mail it in to the judge. They said, if we take you in to the judge this time of night, if you don't have the money to pay him, he's going to keep you there until you have it. So when I got back to my base, I sent the money as quick as I could. You know, we've got people here that are keeping track of us, but how about this? You have them all over, cameras in the cities especially. We had to deliver some of those Christmas shoe boxes for good for Samaritan's Purse down to I don't know, California someplace. And I was unfamiliar with the terrain. I think it was Irvine. And coming through, there was a new piece of pavement there that was a toll road that I knew nothing about. I went sailing through there and realized, boy, I think I just went through something I was supposed to pay a toll at. Well, it was too late to do too much about it. You know, it was the freeway. I came home and I got something in the mail in a few days that said, you owe us this much. And I paid it. I was thankful they did it that way. But you can't get away with anything. We've got helicopters that are controlling traffic these days, and their eyes are on us, and we've got satellites all over the place. And we've got NSA, which listens in on all of our telephone calls and everything we've got on the computers. What a perfect setup for the Antichrist when he gets around to show his face, right? But they haven't got nothing on our God. He knows everything. Even before it happens, he knows. And so he starts out by saying, I know your works. I know. And then he starts out with a word of appreciation or commendation. Now, notice the things that this church had going for it. I know your labor. And that's the ordinary work, word for work, ergos. And you have the next one. In fact, along with labor, he says, I know your hard work. Let me read it for you out of my translation here. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Now, toil is a different word for work. It's a word, kapon, in the accusative, which would be the objective case. Barclay is sometimes a little bit astray when it comes to certain theology, theological items, but he's very good when it comes to Greek words and certain historical things. So, you know, you use commentaries for what they can give you. You certainly don't put your faith in them against up against the Word of God. The Word of God is the final authority, right? But Barclay says this word describes labor to the point of sweat, labor to the point of exhaustion, the kind of toil which takes everything of mind and sinew that a man can put into it. Wow, these were hard workers in this church. They knew how to work for the cause of Christ. They weren't just people that came to get what they could and then left. They wanted to pitch in and help, do what they could, use their spiritual gifts. They were a hard working bunch of people. And then I've already got the second one. I know your patience. My translation here says your patient endurance. The word that's used for patience here is an interesting word. As Barclay again describes it, he says, not the grim patience which resignedly accepts things and which bows its head when troubles flow over it. It is the courageous gallantry which accepts suffering and hardship and loss and turns them into grace and glory. You get a little bit of a picture of what he's talking about, maybe through Beethoven, the great composer. When he got the message that he was going deaf, can you imagine? A musician who everything is what he hears. He'd probably rather lose his sight than his hearing to hear the music. And he found out he was going deaf. His response was, I will take life by the throat. My understanding is he wrote some of his greatest pieces when he was just about completely deaf because he still had it up here and he could hear it in his mind. And we still have those. That's a picture of patience, where rather than just accepting defeat, You turn it around for God's grace and glory. That was this kind of a church in Ephesus. Then there was this. Notice this. You cannot bear those who are evil. It says that they had tested those who called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Some great speaker could come into Ephesus and he just didn't automatically get the platform. They wanted to check out what he was preaching about, what he believed, what he taught, whether he is true to Scripture. This was a church that was sound in the faith. You were going to get good teaching when you sat in the church at Ephesus. Thirdly, or the next one is they tested those. We looked at that. There's this. You have persevered and have patience. There's this. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I think as you look at the church in Ephesus, you'd have to say that this is a church that just didn't know the meaning of the word, I quit. They were the church that was motivated to go on and on and on, a determined church to do what they felt was right, to serve the Lord that had bought them, and to continue no matter what the cost. Now, I think, as I've said before, you would have liked going to the church at Ephesus. Don't you think so? You can't find too many churches like that today. That church at Ephesus that has all of those things going for it that Jesus praises them for. And he gets a little bit later and he says, but this you have. In a later verse, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, a false group that kind of mixed immorality in with the gospel. He says, you hate them. You don't tolerate them there. I appreciate that. This was a holy church, too. They believed in living the life that you taught. With all of that, what a church. Now we come to the next part, and this is the difficulty, because after that word of commendation, he comes to a word of rebuke, and it's just one thing, one little thing, and here it is. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. My translation here says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What a statement. What does it mean? Can you work and work hard and still your heart not have the love and passion for Christ that you once had? Yeah. That's what I read into this. Can I do that today? Yeah. I think one of the greatest questions I need to come back and ask myself again and again and again is, John, as if Jesus were asking me, do you love me now like you once did? You know, I remember when I was in the Navy, long time ago it seems now, But I remember when I was stationed at Lemoore, California, and I'd been saved as a youngster in Bethel, Minnesota. So I grew up in the parsonage. First place I can ever remember going, I think, was to church. My dad was a pastor. I got locked in church once when I was a kid. We lived right next door, and I fell asleep in the pew, and Mom and Dad were at the back door saying goodbye to everybody as they left, and they locked the doors, and they went home for lunch. I woke up, and it was an empty church, and I was locked inside. I was about 4 or 5 years old. I thought I was going to be there all week. And finally, they came and rescued me. You know, so I've been a Christian a long time, but it was really when I was in the service at Lemoore, California, wrestling with some things in my life where I had a quiet moment of surrender one time in a one night in a barracks right next to my bunk. I knelt in our cubicle. I was the only one in there at the time, and surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And I said, Lord, if I'm going to live this Christian life, I can't do it in my own strength. I want you to live it for me. I did not realize at the time just how scriptural that was. It was right out of Romans 7 and 8. No one can live the Christian life in their own strength and power. That's why the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. As we do that, we live Christ's life out and we fulfill the law. He takes the law and puts it in here now. So it was a quiet moment of surrender when at the same time I gave him everything I had, didn't have much. Had no Valiant car, and I said, Lord, it's yours. I want you to have my car. I had a few civilian clothes. I said, Lord, they're yours. I want you to have my clothes. I want you to have me. Didn't see any bright flashes or anything like that, but I remember that everything was kind of different. I woke up the next morning and it was just different. And when I drive down the road, it was like Christ was just right there beside me. And it was not long after that I began to be the director of a youth group in a neighboring church not too far away. And God seemed to use me, and at that time began to show me that he wanted me in full-time Christian service. But I remember how I loved Jesus Christ. I could not get enough of his word. Loved to pray to him, talk to him. Loved having him ride with me in that little Valiant car. I can remember other times that just come out, and you've had these too, special experiences in life that God gives you that you can kind of look back to as a hook for your Christian life. I remember one time we were living in Iowa. It's around my birthday, and we went down to Des Moines, Iowa. The Gaither Trio was singing, and they were singing with Henry and Hazel Slaughter down there, and so we went to a concert. As we listened to the singing that night, it was like we thought we'd gotten to heaven. Remember, we went out to the car afterwards, and we just sat there for a while. And Christ seemed so near. Now, I realize that we don't base our faith and our trust on our emotions. Our faith is on the bedrock of Scripture, I know that, but isn't it a good thing that God gives us emotions and that we can feel things sometimes? But my question to myself is, do I love Jesus today the way I did then? In fact, as I was preparing for this and thinking about it a few days ago, I was asking myself this again. As we've come here to serve you at Mayer, be your pastor for a short time until somebody else comes in. What is my attitude now? Do I love Christ the way that I once did? When to serve him was a joy because I loved him and it's what he wanted me to do. That's a question not just for me, it's a question for you. What does Jesus want you to do? Can you do it just because you love him and because of what he's done for you? This was his rebuke to the Ephesian church, where he says, you don't love me the way you once did. Now, the good thing about this is that he does not stop there. When he tells them there's something wrong, he tells them what to do about it. And let me show this to you, a word of counsel. Godly counsel. And it comes in a triplet. The first is, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now, in the Greek language, you have different kinds of imperatives. This is what you call a present active imperative. It's in the present tense, so it's continuous action. You could translate it, keep on remembering from where you have fallen. You know, because I'm really in love with Christ today doesn't mean I'm going to be tomorrow. I need to keep remembering that today, tomorrow, next week, next month. Need to keep coming back to it. Keep on remembering. The next thing he says is this. Repent. It's a different kind of an imperative. It's what you call an aorist imperative. It's a point action. It has the sense of urgency, of doing it right now. And that's what he said. What does repent mean? You're going one direction, you turn around, you go the opposite direction. Repent right now. This is important. And then the next one is, and do again the first works. Do the things you did at first. Again, this is an aorist imperative. Immediacy, urgency. Start doing what you do for me the way you did it first, and do that right now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Do it now. So that's his word of counsel. Good words for us, right? If we don't love him the way we once did, we need to get turned around right now and change right now. Now, the next thing is a great promise. Oh, let me back up and just tell you about this first. Because he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, this is a pretty solemn word when you think of it. He doesn't say, I'll allow Satan to come in. Well, what is a lampstand after all? It's a place of testimony, right? A light, a shining light to the world around. That's what a lampstand is. Christ said over in the Gospels, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We've all got a light to shine. We used to sing in Bible school, this little light of mine. You remember that? Well, a church has a light too. This is a lighthouse right here in Mayer. He says to the Ephesian church, get straightened out. Come back to where you were at first, or I will come and remove your lampstand. Satan can't remove the church's light. He doesn't have that kind of power. Men can't do that. But isn't it an awesome thing that Jesus says, I'll come and do it. I'll remove your witness if you don't get straightened around. Boy, that disturbs me. That disturbs me. But he does give us this. He gives us a great promise. And it's this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him or who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who is the person that overcomes? John says in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I guess that's my clue that I better hurry up here. Praise God for kids. Love every one of them. But get a hold of the promise. We overcome through our faith. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then someday you're going to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. We won't take time to read all of these, but you have the tree of life way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 2. Man fell into sin, was rejected from the garden, guard was put that he couldn't come back and take of the tree of life. But it comes up again in chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Last chapter, the tree of life. I'm looking forward to having some of the fruit of the tree. Some of you are pretty good cooks, you know. We had some of your food, and we appreciated it when we came here the first few days. I was kind of hoping it'd go on forever, you know. But good stuff. But as good a cooks as you are, you haven't got anything on the tree of life. We're going to eat it. We only eat it because of our faith. That's how we overcome. To he who overcomes, he gives the privilege of eating of the tree of life. So what happened to the Ephesian church? Well, it's been gone for centuries, overrun by the Muslims over there in Turkey. I say again, we can try great programs, great preaching, great music, great organizations, but unless we keep a constant check on ourselves as far as our first love, our light may well be extinguished. It is always a question we need to be asking ourselves, do I love Jesus Christ today like I once did? Lord, seal these words to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Kathy and I